So we are studying, if you haven't been here, if you missed last week, we are studying the book of Nehemiah. We started last week in Nehemiah 1. We looked at just some of the overview of what was going on in the world at that time. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king of Persia, who Persia had just invaded Babylon, who 40 years before that had invaded Jerusalem and taken over. So Persia is pretty much the empire in the world at this point. And Nehemiah, and as well as many other Hebrews, had been scattered because of this invasion, because they've been taken off and made slaves and made to be servants of those who conquered them. Many of them were into exile. There were lots of Jews in exile at that point. And so Nehemiah somehow, as it were, became the cupbearer of the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, I believe is how you say his name. And he probably had a pretty good life. He was the cupbearer, so he ate everything that the king ate. You know, he got to get first dibs on that. I mean, granted, if the king, somebody tried to poison the king, he probably wasn't, but at least he would go out with a good taste in his mouth, right? If you're going to go out eating. That's what I say. I think that should be our motto of life. But Nehemiah's kind of got this, and you know, I mentioned this last week, but if you're going to try to kill the king and you know that he's got a taster, you know, you're probably going to try some other means. So I would think that Nehemiah probably has a pretty good gig. You know, just a good setup. He's probably living in the palace. He's probably got doctors looking over him, making sure he's healthy, making sure he's strong. You know, because you don't want a cupbearer to, you know, have a cough while he's tasting the wine, and then you kind of destroy the whole purpose of the cupbearer. But so he's got this kind of, I would imagine, kind of a lush life. It doesn't say that in the text, but we can kind of infer that a little bit. But we found out last week that he heard about his heritage home, Jerusalem. It doesn't say whether he's been there or not. I think we can probably assume that he probably hasn't been there because of the time that's passed since Jerusalem was invaded. It was, I think, more than 140 years. So most likely his family was exiled and then he came along later. He probably has not been there because he refers to it as the town of the city of his fathers later on, we'll read. But he hears about this, what's going on in Jerusalem, that there's no walls and the doors have been destroyed and burned by fire, and he's heartbroken. And we saw last week that that led to is that he had a heart of compassion for his city. He had a heart of compassion for the city of his fathers, that he was heartbroken over the fact that the city had no walls. And we talked about what that meant in those times, you know, that the city had no control over its commerce or trade or even its governance to some extent. As you know, we see in Proverbs that it says a person without self-discipline is like a city without walls. So if you think about that, the city had no self-discipline. The city had no way to kind of control itself. The walls and the gates were everything. And so when Nehemiah hears this, he has this heart of compassion for his city. He mourns and he weeps, and it says for days he fasted and prayed because of the brokenness he felt over his city. And that led him to a heart of prayer. So when he heard about this and he felt this compassion in his heart, that led him to pray to God for his city. And he also, as he prayed, his prayer was based on his knowledge of the Word of God. And so the instruction for us from those texts was that when we see people around us or you know, towns as it were, or cities, or those around us who have no walls, who have no maybe self-discipline, who are kind of leading lives that are influenced by every wave or wind that comes across their shores, that we're to have compassion on them. Because a heart of compassion is recognition that we also were there once too. If we're in Christ, our walls are secure in Him. But those who are without Christ, our hearts should not be condemnation, but should be compassion for them, which should lead us to pray for them and to pray according to God's word for them. So, and that was our kind of application from last week. And then The parallel was that Christ saw our situation. Christ saw that we were without walls in our lives, that we had been separated from God, that the walls that He had placed to be our barriers had been torn down by sin. And Christ came to rebuild those walls. And that's kind of the parallel for the story of Nehemiah. So that's last week, and that's what we talked about. And this week we're going to talk about what transpired after Nehemiah heard the news about his ancestral city of Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and read. I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I believe, yes, 1 through 8. And this is, again, from the ESV. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? It is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send to me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province of beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to understand what He wants us to hear today. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that Your Word has the power that none of us have in here, the power to change a heart, the power to move in someone's heart, Lord. And so I pray that You would move in our hearts today, that the Word that You have spoken, that You have given us to understand You would be clear, that You would help me to speak it clearly, that You would help each one of us to understand it in the way that You want us to. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So a couple of things happen in here as by way of synopsis. You know, if you notice, the first thing that happened last week, the first verse of chapter 1 was the month of Chislev, which was, I think, November, December. And then chapter 2 starts the month of Nisan, which is about 4 months later. I think it's in, because I don't think their months line up totally with ours, but it's about 4 months time has passed since that happened. And the last one, the 4 months go by, he's still doing his job. And this is the first time that the king says anything to him. It's just kind of interesting. Imagine, you know, he heard this news and then he wept and he fasted for days, and then 4 months go by. And then he actually lets the king see. Which is kind of interesting to me. It makes me wonder what he was doing in those 4 months. I think the king was on to him a little bit. If you notice when he says, "What are you requesting?" He didn't ever ask anything. The king was like, what do you need, Nehemiah? And so it almost tells me that Nehemiah, during those 4 months, was doing something, that there's something was going on, and so that he was planning and preparing and praying and asking God to give him favor before he moved. So that's an interesting thing. So he comes to the king. The king notices he's sad. He says, what would you like? Or he said, "Why are you sad?" He said, my father's house is in ruins, and all of those things. And then he asks the king what to do. So a couple just big picture items that I want to talk about today for what happened in this little transfer, because there's I just think that there's a lot of dynamic, interesting things that are happening here. I mean, as Nehemiah is approaching the king, he's approaching the most powerful man in the world. He's approaching the guy who could, I mean, if he displeased the king in any way, he could just be gone. I mean, this is the kind of power that he's approaching. And I want to ask us a question before we get started, because I love questions. Who is the true king in our world? Who is, I mean, if you put it to our terms, who is the true, there's no one, you know, there's no one most powerful man in the world, but depending on who you talk to, it might be the President of the United States, who's the most powerful man in the world. It might be, a king or ruler of some other country. But who, when you think about who is the most powerful person in your life, who might that be? Who has the most control over your actions? That could be a person. It could be you. You could be the king of your life in your own mind. You could be the one that you're constantly serving. But I want to ask us, who, when we think about our lives and we think about our circumstances and we think about when we see brokenness in the world or when we see problems in the world, who do we go to? Who do we think is the response? Who do we think is the one who can affect what happens? So that's the one question I want to posed to us today, and hopefully we can answer that through this word. But I want to talk about three things that Nehemiah did that I think are instructive for us as we walk the Christian walk, as we go forth in our lives. The first thing is that he waited. Now, a lot of us, we're kind of in this microwave society, are we not? That we want, we see a problem. I mean, I'm like this. I see a problem. I almost went and got the lawnmower this morning. I was like, I think I've got time to cut the grass, maybe. Okay. I mean, I was like, I saw the, you know, we've got some hay going out there. So I wanted to go out. So I got to do this now, you know. We want things done now. We want it done yesterday most of the time. We want to act upon it. A lot of times that can get us, if you're more hot-headed or more, you know, action oriented, you've probably gotten in trouble by that a lot in your life. Anybody like that? I'm all there too. I mean, that's kind of, you know, we're ready to jump, we're ready to dig in, you know. And there's an old saying that if you fail to plan, then plan to fail, right? So I think one thing that's instructive for us is that Nehemiah waited 4 months before he allowed himself to show this to the king. Now, I don't know what he was doing during those 4 months. It doesn't tell us, but the fact that he responded the way he did to the king is kind of instructive. You know, he's saying, well, you know, as soon as the king asks him, he knows exactly. Well, why shouldn't I be sad? The city of the graves of my father lies in ruins. And then he says, what are you asking? He said, well, since you said something, I'm gonna let you know. So he's got this, I think what he's doing is planning. And he's thinking through, okay, what would I do? What would I approach? So there's planning, but also I think the most important part is he's praying. So he waited is the first thing. He waited 4 months to approach the king. And during that time that he's waiting, I think he's planning, he's probably preparing. He may be talking to his brothers again, who were the ones, his brother, and some other friends were the one who gave him the message. So he's probably thinking through things. But the most important thing he did was he prayed. You know, when he first found out, he says he wept and mourned for days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So he spent time alone with God praying. And then also, if you notice, in the moment that the king asks him, he prays. So he's, you know, we see in chapter 1, he's praying all this prayer. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, he said, the king said to me, what are you requesting? What does he do next? So I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, there's this, in relationships with people, no matter who they are, there's dynamics that occur. You know, if you think about, you know, the closest relationship you have, there's times where you spend time together one-on-one just to reboot, you know, connect with one another, you know, say, okay, what's going on here? What's going on there? And then there's times where you just kind of send little messages, right? Like, so, you know, Rebecca and I, we try to have dates fairly regularly, once a week or so. Doesn't always happen that way, but That's the hope. We try to get together, and during those times, we try to reconnect, make sure what's going on in your heart, what's going on in our lives, what are things that we need to be looking at on the horizon, what's going on. So things that are kind of refocus us and help us to orient towards one another and manage our household well, times to be. And so that's what Nehemiah does when he goes and spends time alone with God. And he's praying to God and asking him and pouring out his life, and he's fasting and just spending that time alone. And then he also, just like relationships, there are times where we might need to just, hey, quick note, a quick thought, a quick, you know, this. And now if you're lacking one of those, a relationship is probably not going to function well, right? So Rebecca comes to me one time and says, hey, I've got this thing that we need to talk about. And I say, well, I think we've got to, you know, we'll try to schedule a date next week, and I'll try to fit you in on that, and we can talk then. So if you could write that down for me, we'll address that in our next date night. I mean, would not be wise husbandry. That's a word. I know it's a word for animals, but I know. It would not be wise as a husband for me to say that, would it? It would be foolish. So the same is true for our relationship with God. There's times where we need to go into our you know, study or our place of you know, private prayer and spend up time on our knees praying before God and saying, God, I here's my heart to you. Here's these things that I've requested to you. Here's these, you know, concerns that I have. And then also in the moment of our day, be praying to God. I mean, the word says, we hear this a lot, pray without ceasing. Right now, that doesn't, you know, mean that somebody walks up to you and you just ignore them and I'm praying. But there's this conversation that happens. It's like you never hang up with God. You're always, there's times where you're talking more intently, there's times where you're just kind of, the pastor I listen to says, you know, rifle shot prayers. You know, it's just in the moment. So there's, you know, things that maybe you've got something that you're praying about. And I'll, not to use our relationship too much as an example, but so Rebecca and I dated for two and a half years. I knew fairly early on that she was the woman I wanted to marry. I was like, okay, I prayed about it a long time and felt like, okay, this is it. I think she felt the same way. I think the first day we met, right? No, that's another story. Her friends told her not to hang out with me. I didn't look like a Christian. So we had this relationship 2.5 years, and we talked about marriage, and I talked to her father, and we're discussing all of these things and kind of, you know, making plans and whatnot. And so when it came time for me to propose to Rebecca, I got down on my knees. We're in the woods at White Oak Canyon up on the Shenandoah Trail. And, you know, I had like 100 things in my backpack. Like, we're hiking, and I'm like, this stuff is heavy. You know, got like a blank, you know, all this stuff, just, you know, some sparkling cider, right? This bottle in my back all the way up the hill. But anyway, so we get down, and I've proposed to Rebecca, will you marry me? It was the first time I told her I loved her, too. So this moment comes, and she goes, hold on just a minute, I'm going to go pray. Now, that was a little concerning. But at the same time, it was one of those moments where she had prayed and prayed and prayed about that, because honestly, if you knew me when I was in college, it would have led you to pray and pray. Are you sure? Are you sure you want to marry this guy? Because just something's not right here. But so she had spent that time praying to God. And then at that moment, when I actually popped the question, she was like, I just want to go pray real quick. And that's kind of what Nehemiah does in this moment. He's been praying to God, and he feels, I'm sure, confident because he's kind of been planning out this scenario with the king, and he's probably, you know, been putting on a real happy face for a long time, and now it's like, today's the day. I'm gonna ask the king. I think I'm gonna do it. You know, this part is a little bit, you know, I'm inferring a little bit here, but I'm seeing him going, okay, today's the day. Lord, I've been asking you, I've been fasting and praying, I've been seeking your face, I've been on my knees, and I think you're calling me to do this. And then in the moment, when that moment of truth comes, he's like, okay, I just want to make sure. All right, God. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Now that's a huge request. And part of it is that that could be a real insult to the king. One of the things that he says even before that, if you'll notice, when actually in verse 3, he kind of preempts this thought when he says, "Let the king live forever." That's, if you're wondering what that means, that's just a sign that, hey, my loyalty here is with you. I'm not trying to usurp your power or anything like that. Like, my loyalty is with you. I love you, man. You're a good guy. So then later when he asks this, this is a huge request. The cupbearer of the king. The king could just, take him out at any moment if he wants to. For some reason, he has found favor in the king's eyes. He has been given this favor. And it seems like there might be even with the queen, why it says the queen was there with him, that they probably had a friendship. It almost seems like the king doesn't want him to go. So he waited for 4 months to do this. And then he prayed to God. He prayed alone, and he also prayed in the moment. Now that's something that I think is one thing that I think all of us can learn from as well, that as we spend time, if all we ever do, let's say if we got to the point where we're on that trail and I'd say, "Rebecca, will you marry me?" And she's like, "Never prayed about this before. Maybe I should go talk to God real quick." That's not what needs to happen. I hope that wasn't the case. But there's something that in that relationship, that there's this thing where we have these moments and spend time in pursuing God. And then also day by day, throughout the day, of saying, "Okay, God, I've prayed about this. I've put it in your hands. And I'm just going to do that again. I'm just going to put it in your hands once more, right now, in the moment, and give that to you." It's this constant kind of thing, that this communication of always putting things back in God's hands. So that's what Nehemiah does, and that's what, just a great example for us to do as well. The last thing that Nehemiah did is he trusted. So he waited 4 months, and then he prayed. He prayed alone with God, and he prayed in the moment. And the final thing that he did was he trusted. So he's going, "All right, God, I think you've called me to do this. I think you've given me a vision to rebuild these cities. I think, I've spent time with you praying. I've spent time with you fasting. I've spent time on my knees and on my face seeking you. And now I've prayed and asked the king to give me this opportunity to go and rebuild the cities." And what does he do? He trusts. So at that moment when he prayed, he said, "All right, God, I've got to step out. I've got to put my trust in your hands in such a way that it becomes real." If you remember the Philippians study, we talked about how, or the James, when we talked about how faith and works interact together, that works are the proof of our faith. If we just always talk about faith, but we never actually step out in faith, then it's kind of like it's unproven faith, it's untested faith. So this is the moment where Nehemiah steps out in faith and says, "All right, God, I trust you. I'm entrusting all of my life into your hands. I'm giving you everything. I'm letting go of my desires, and I'm giving it up to you." And he says, "All right, King, I want to go. I want to be gone and go rebuild the city. I want to do this work that I think God has called me to do." And though there was an earthly king, if you think about it, this is the most powerful man in the world at that point that Nehemiah is approaching. He's going to the most powerful man, at least in his earthly life, approaching that person. I don't know, we talked about earlier. Think about the most powerful person in your life that you may ever interact with. I thought I was going to interact with a pretty powerful person this morning when I was on my way to church and I passed this sheriff's deputy and I looked down and I spit on her and I was like, "Oh." And I looked in my rearview mirror. The sun was kind of glimmering off of his light bar, and I thought, "Oh Lord." I wasn't trying to speed. I just looked down. Apparently, I was, and I know, Curtis might be upset with me later. But anyway, there was that. I almost had a brush with a very powerful person this morning. It was someone who had the authority to write me a ticket and make me pay money and make my insurance rates go up. But there's moments in all of our lives, if you've ever stood before a judge, if you've ever, maybe for somebody else. I'm sure none of you guys have ever stood before judges for anything like speeding tickets or whatever. But if you think about that moment when you feel like all of your life is in that person's hands, you know, in some respects, what are we? I mean, of course, that's like when we're like really trusting in God, right? God, I hope you're real at this moment. Because if you're not, man, I'm toast. Especially if you deserve it. I've gotten a few tickets in my life, and I found that if I just say, you know what, I was speeding, they can, you know, I'm wrong. That hasn't happened in a long time, by the way. But especially if you're just like, I deserve this, you know. But what he does is he's like, okay, this could totally ruin my life. This could end my gig as the wine taster. This could end all the sweet meals I've been eating and all the stuff that you live in the palace. I could get done. But there's a higher authority than Nehemiah answers to. A higher authority of God above, the higher authority of the King, the one who reigns on high, the one who truly is the God of all. And he says it at the very last part of verse 8. The King granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. What an amazing statement. You know, if you think about that statement, that's one of those things that, I mean, there's a lot of things that we'll talk about sometimes that I'm like, that's like a throwaway statement in some respects. You know, people, we kind of read that and we're like, oh, of course, the hand of God was upon him. But think about that for a minute. The hand of God was upon Nehemiah. The favor of God in heaven was upon Nehemiah so much that it affected the most powerful man in the world. The heart of the most powerful man in existence at that moment on earth was changed by the hand of God who was greater than him. How amazing is that? How incredible is that? That no matter what person is in power over us, no matter what person, and this can be most of us, I think it is not some kind of person that's far off that we never impact. It's somebody close by who has the most power over you. You know, there's lots of people that if you think about it, there's someone who you've either let have power over you, or there's someone who just in their position of authority has that thing. But the thing that is amazing about that is that the hand of God, if it's upon you, God can work in their hearts in ways that you can never imagine. God can work on them in a way that you could blow your mind. I mean, it's just unreal. The hand of God was upon me. That's amazing. That should empower us and envision us to do almost anything that God calls us to do. If we read in the Word that we are supposed to go and make disciples, that should empower us. You know what? The hand of God, because Jesus says, I will be with you. The hand of God is upon me. I can go out and step in faith and do that. I was talking to my brother yesterday because at the wedding that I did, there were a number of folks there who were not believers. And I've kind of had this really fun thing happen to me since I've become a pastor. People expect pastors to say kind of outlandish things. Much like you might expect, not anybody in here, but much like you might expect kind of a more seasoned person in life to kind of say things that you're like, whoa, you know, but you kind of expect, like, I'm not trying to offend anyone, but you guys that are older, you know what I'm talking about. You can say most anything, and people are like, okay, he's an older guy, he's going to say that stuff, right? You know what I mean? And it's kind of the same way with pastors. It's kind of like I get to be a 90-year-old man in my 30s. Because they expect me to say things. So I'm just like, I'm going up to preach this wedding, and I'm like, you need Jesus. You know, I'm getting up to preach the wedding, and I said, you know what, the thing that's the most, the biggest enemy to this relationship is not somebody else, it's your own sin. I can say stuff like that at a wedding, where people are like, what is he saying? Because I've been empowered by God. And then people, well, one thing people expect it, so I'm not afraid of them. But there's this thing that happens. If you know that God has said this, if you know that what you're saying comes out of the Word of God, and the God, hand of God is upon you because you're in Christ, we should have the boldness to say whatever God wants us to say. We should have the boldness to say, you know what? Your walls are broken. I mean, first I'd probably say, I love you. And then but if you encounter someone and you see their life is wrecked and they're trying everything imaginable to try to fill that hole that only God can fill, you have the boldness to say, you know what? You're trying to fill this hole in your heart, but what you need is Jesus Christ. And if the hand of God is upon you, He can change their heart. He can do a work that would blow your mind. He can do a work that would just rock your world. I mean, who of us in here have those kind of testimonies? I mean, there's just, I was trying everything in the book. And it doesn't have to be one of those, you know, rock and roll, crazy, drug, all that stuff, induced haze, and all of a sudden I found Jesus. But all of us, at some level, we were trying everything that we could that was within our realm, within our grasp, to find God, and yet we didn't, we couldn't, because that's not God. And then somebody came along at some point and said, maybe it was very young for you, maybe it was later on in life, somebody came along and said, you know what, I see you're trying to find God, but you're looking for Him in the wrong places. It's only through Jesus that you're going to find what you're looking for. Somebody had the boldness to say that to you. Somebody had the boldness to say that to me. And it wasn't what they said, it was the fact that the hand of God was upon them. And so when they said that to you, something in your heart changed. God gave you a new heart, gave you new affections. I mean, I was like this. I didn't care about reading the Bible. All of a sudden, I have a strange testimony where I grew up in church. I grew up knowing all the answers. And then kind of somewhere around my senior year and first year of college, I started caring. I realized that Christ died for me, and I was a wretch, and now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. And all of a sudden, the Word became living to me. And I actually was a college student who wanted to read the Bible in my dorm room. I didn't have a roommate that year, so I just had Bible verses plastered everywhere. I'm sure people thought I was a little bit strange there too. But that's what happens when God, the hand of God, comes upon you through somebody else, and they say, "Look, you need Jesus. Do you want that kind of power? I mean, not that you have that power, but do you want to experience that? I mean, do you want to walk in that like Nehemiah did, where you go to the most powerful person that you can imagine? Say, I think God wants me to do this. And you know, God has given you the words to say, or you share with somebody, hey, I think you need Jesus. I think what you're trying here is to find God, and what you really need is Jesus. We can walk in that. If you're in Christ, if you've been made right by receiving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you have that hand of God upon you. That the power of God that is placed on people like Nehemiah and people like you and me comes not through our own performance, but through the performance of Jesus Christ, who came and laid down His life and gave Himself up for us all so that we might be called children, so that we might be called sons and daughters and heirs, and we might see that power on display in our lives. Do you want to see that? I want to see that in this church. I want to see that so desperately. And I know that we will. I think there's something that's amazing that when we say, all right, God, I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to trust you for this. We get on our knees and pray to God and ask Him to move. And this, I mean, if we move into application here, if we pray and ask God, God, we want to see you move in Powhatan. God, we want to see you move in this place. We want to see people whose lives are broken, whose walls are broken, whose gates are burned. We want to see them rebuilt, and the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ, and we need your power to go and speak to them. I want to see that happen here. I want to see that so desperately. Whenever I preach, whenever I get the chance to preached like yesterday, people I don't know. I mean, the biggest thing I want to see is hearts change, because that's something I can't do. I can usually make people laugh, and you know, I can put people to sleep sometimes. But I can't change your heart. That's what I want to see happen. That's what I want to see happen here at Emmaus. That's what I want to see happen as people come in through our doors and their lives are broken and we say, look, I can't fix your problem, but I know the one who can. Just like when Nehemiah was like, all right, God, I'm trusting you. I'm going to step out in faith and just say this. This could get me killed, but I'm going to say it. And the hand of God was upon him. And he moved. Let's pray. I think as we look towards our future as Emmaus, I think that's what I want to see happen. That's what I want to see us do, is that we pray and ask God that he would help us, that we step out in faith, that we trust God, that we see the hand of God work in this place. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. I thank you that none of us in here have the ability to do this on our own. I thank you that we are weak vessels. We are broken people in so many ways, and yet you choose to use weak vessels. You have hidden this treasure in jars of clay so that people would know that this all-surpassing power has come from you and not from us. Lord, I pray that you would move in a mighty way in our church, that you would move in a mighty way in our community, that you would embolden each one of us to go out and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that while we were yet enemies of God, he brought us near through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to go out into this community and share that truth with those around us. Lord, I thank you for those who are already doing that. I thank you for the opportunities that people have to share the good news about Jesus. Those who do so in their workplace, those who do so in their homes with their children, those who do so in whatever they do, in the prisons and all of those things, Lord, that I thank you that that's happening, but I pray that we would do it more. I pray that you would embolden each one of us to just say things that people think are utterly ridiculous, and that you would move, that you would do a work. Lord, I ask that. I pray for that. I want to see your power. I want to see your hand. I want to see the King over all rise up and show himself strong. Do that. Do that in our hearts. Do that in this place. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.